Okay, it is good to be together, and it is such a privilege to be able to open our Bibles. I hope we never get over this privilege. It really is so kind of God to give us this opportunity. And we're going to look together at a passage in 1 Peter today. 1 Peter chapter 1, two verses, actually, 1 Peter 1, 8 and 9. Because as you know, we've been taking a little bit of a break over the past couple weeks from our study of the Gospel of Luke, to talk about spirituality. That's the title for the series, True Spirituality. Though, actually, that's a little bit of a funny title because the word spirituality can be used in so many different ways and is. It's a pretty popular word. Apparently, two-thirds of Americans consider themselves deeply spiritual. So you know its meaning has to be pretty vague if two-thirds of Americans consider themselves deeply spiritual. But basically, we're talking about your relationship with God, your everyday relationship. We're using it in a pretty generic sense to talk about the spiritual life, practical Christianity, living for Jesus, having a relationship with Jesus in the day-to-day. We're just taking a step back, and we're asking, what does the spiritual life look like? If someone says, do you have a good spiritual life? Or how's your spiritual life? What does a good spiritual life look like? What does that mean for us as Christians? And part of why I want us to at least have a sense of the Bible's answer to that question is because there are a lot of ideas out there, obviously, of what it takes and what it looks like, of what's required from people who are saying they are Christians. And if you don't know what the Bible says, and if you're not sure about it, it's easy to be confused and even a little intimidated, and in a position where you can be more easily deceived, actually. It's kind of like me and weightlifting. I have no idea what it takes to be more strong, really, besides lifting more weights. But I would like to be, and I don't feel like I am where I should be. And so I Google weightlifting program, and I've got no idea. And if the guy kind of looks like he might be in shape, I'm buying supplement here, supplement there, and putting them in my smoothies. Not really, but that's just getting in shape, and that's not really that important. We're talking about something that really matters. Actually, like, nothing matters more than your relationship with God, your spiritual life. And if we don't know what a good spiritual life looks like, what is involved in that, we can get off track in some pretty big ways, and that has always been a problem. This is not like a new problem. If we go back to year 300 in the church, we find monks and all of that stuff. And what's that about? That's an idea about how to be spiritual, how to live a spiritual life. And you go back further and you read the Gospels. In the Gospels, the Pharisees had an idea of what it meant to be spiritual as well. And they actually didn't think Jesus was spiritual enough. When we finally do get back to Luke 15, we're going to see this is part of their accusation against Jesus. And it's an issue in a number of the New Testament letters as well. The New Testament letters, a number of them, are about how does the spiritual life work. So if you read the book of Galatians, the Galatians were saved. And then someone came in and was like, well, that's nice, but you need this. If you're really going to live a life that's pleasing to God, this is what spiritual people do. And it was pretty extreme what they were saying, and yet the Galatians were intimidated and were like, well, maybe we do need something more. And Paul's like, no, you do that and you are in trouble. That's going to take you entirely in the wrong direction. Or Paul and the Colossians, it's an issue there too, which we'll get to next week, actually. But it's not just going out and drinking or like all these other obviously worldly temptations that can create problems in your life. There are also wrong ideas about how to live a life that pleases God that can really mess you up. And so we're going back to some of the basics. First, we were like, the Bible. The first thing I wanted you to see was why reading the Bible and hearing the Bible preached is a big thing. And one of the reasons for that was a little personal, and it's because when I was a missionary in Africa, we found that people would look down on studying the Bible as if it were something small, like, where's the power? That's what you do? Read the Bible, study the Bible? Yeah, that's what we do, because this is the Word of God. And the Word of God is powerful. The Holy Spirit uses God's Word in amazing ways. We've got to start with the Bible because we don't know how to be spiritual apart from this book. And studying this book is one of the most important and profitable spiritual activities there is. There's going to be a lot of reading, studying the Bible, enjoying the Bible if someone's doing well spiritually. And then last week we talked about the new birth, and this is one of the things that makes the way we talk about religious activities so unique as Christians, because there are a lot of people out there who pray and do religious things and who are actually way more devoted to religious activity than we are. Like, if this were a competition about who does the most, they would win. Their zeal puts us to shame, and yet there is something fundamental that has to happen for spiritual activity to be spiritual. And if it hasn't happened, it's not spiritual, no matter how much you do. And that's a work of the Spirit that Jesus calls the new birth. To do anything spiritual, first you have to be made spiritual. There is a miracle that needs to take place, and only the Holy Spirit can do that. And if you're a Christian, he has. And that is huge. You are not spiritual because you do spiritual things. You do spiritual things because you are spiritual. The Bible, the new birth. Now, I want us to think today a little about, okay, if we are born again, what does a strong relationship with God look like? And maybe more specifically, what are some of the characteristics of someone who is living a life that is pleasing to God? Or I guess you could say the spiritual person, like a big picture overview. If in a sentence or two you had to describe the essential characteristics of someone who's born again, who's a spiritual person, I wonder what you would say. This is like the core. You aren't really living a spiritual life without this. And obviously there are different passages we could look at, a lot of them. We find different pictures throughout the scripture, and it would be fun to look at all of them honestly. But I want to take you to one of my favorites, 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 8 and 9. This is such a key passage, though honestly I have to say that I may not have chosen this passage on my own. I had to be led here. And I was led here by someone who spent a great deal of his life trying to answer this question. What is the nature of true religion? What are some of the signs of a genuine work of the Spirit of God? And his name was Jonathan Edwards. And one of the reasons Jonathan Edwards had to think so much about this question was because he lived in this really exciting time where there were seemed to be an unusual movement of the Spirit of God taking place. And they called it the Great Awakening. And there were a lot of great things about it. It was a time of genuine spiritual revival. And it all started with Edwards preaching a series of sermons in 1734 on justification by faith alone. And he says after that, it was like the Spirit of God just rained down on his town and then eventually on all New England. And so there were a series of these really remarkable conversions, starting with one of the greatest company keepers in the whole town, as Edwards politely put it. After which spiritual things became the thing that everyone wanted to talk about. All, quoting Edwards, seemed to be seized with a deep concern about their eternal salvation. All the talk in all companies and upon all occasions was upon the things of religion, and no other talk was anywhere relished, and scarcely a single person in the whole town was left unconcerned about the great things of the eternal world. Which is awesome. I mean, imagine. Instead of going to the taverns or the clubs or whatever, they all just wanted to go to the pastor's house. And Edwards said it was like in some cases there was an acceleration of the Christian life of spiritual maturity where it used to take someone a year to grow in a certain area. It seemed to happen in a week, and it spilled out from his town, which was called Northampton, to all over. People would come to visit because they heard about the revival. Sometimes they would come on business, but sometimes also just to make fun of what they heard, and they would leave saved. And so people were being saved all over the place. And even Edwards, who was pretty careful about saying someone was saved, he guessed about 300 people in his community had been converted in 6 months. That's a lot of baptisms. And this wasn't a city. It was like a seriously small town. And that awakening in 1734 was just a start. That's not even what put the great in Great Awakening. That happened about 5 years later when this man named George Whitefield came to America, and bang, it happened again, only with a even greater intensity, which is another story. But the reason I bring all that up is because what happened in the middle of this awakening was that certain people began focusing on these unusual kinds of emotional and physical responses people were having during the church service. Because as the preachers were preaching, sometimes people start crying. And sometimes they were yelling, like, Jesus, save me. Jesus, save me. And sometimes they were even falling over, and they were going into what people thought was a trance. And this was strange, not normal, because culturally, these were people like some of us who, like, raising your hand in church feels like, wow, you just got a little wild, or like clapping, how do we do that? And some preachers were like, this must be it. This is spirituality, these physical and emotional responses to the word of God. And they started preaching just so that kind of stuff would happen. And it was like they didn't think anything was happening spiritually if that stuff wasn't happening. And so it started getting a little wild and chaotic. And when people started talking about what it meant to be a Christian or to really be spiritual, that's all they could think of. Like, yeah, I had this emotional experience in church. And other people saw that and were like, this is crazy. This is too disorganized. This is not Christianity. This is not what it means to be spiritual. Christianity is not all this emotional stuff. And they really emphasized the intellect. That was their thing. It's all about the intellect. It's all about the brain. And so you had these people over here who were emphasizing the externals, the emotions, the physical responses, and saying, this is Christianity. This is genuine spirituality. And you had these people over here who were saying, no, 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 it's none of that. It's like, be a good person, go to church, do your duty, be faithful. And Jonathan Edwards was like, hold up, everybody. Let's go back to our Bibles and think about this from the ground up. What is the nature of true religion? What's at the heart of a genuine relationship with Jesus? What are some of the signs in a person's life that the Spirit of God really is at work? What are we talking about when we talk about being spiritual? What are we looking for? What are some of the characteristics that would cause us to say, yeah, the Spirit of God is at work here. This is the real deal. And this is the passage he turned to as he was thinking about all this. 1 Peter 1, 8 and 9. He actually wrote a whole book on it. It's a classic. You should get it. It's called Religious Affections, where he's looking specifically at this place where Peter writes, though you have not seen him, you love him. 1 Peter 1, 8. You can look down at it. That's how it starts. Though you've not seen him, you love him. And though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that's inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. And for Edwards, as one other pastor puts it, that was quintessential Christianity. This is an illustration of quintessential Christianity. And I love that word, quintessential. I didn't make it up. One of my daughters was wondering, but I didn't make it up. It means the perfect example of something. Like for me, my wife is the quintessential wife and mother. You want to look at what a wife and mother should be? I say, look at Marta. And Marta says, no, no, no. But Edward says, this is quintessential Christianity. In other words, you ask, what does a good spiritual life look like? This is where he might go as a start. And it's a good place to go for a number of reasons. Edwards has a point. This is a good place to go. If you look down at the passage, we find a number of statements here that make it clear. This is a really great passage to look at. First of all, you go up to verse 1 where Peter tells us who he's writing to. He identifies who he's writing to. And one of the first things he tells us about them is that they're elect. He calls them the elect exiles of the dispersion. And you know the word elect. It is chosen. Chosen by who? Chosen by God. These are people, he is sure, have been chosen by God. And you see he explains what he means in verse 2. He says, they were chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father in the sanctification of the Spirit for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood. So these people are Christians. In a world where there are fake Christians, these people are Christians. Which is why in verse 3, he worships God because they have been born again. And this is the context for the verses we're looking at now. Peter begins his letter by saying, blessed be God. And the reason he's blessing God is because he knows the work God has done in him personally and the work he's done in their life as well. He says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he's caused us to be born again. And that's what it means to be a Christian, right? To be born again. And so even though they're living in this really tumultuous time, they're refugees, elect exiles of the dispersion, which means they were forced to live in places that weren't their homes because of persecution. So they're suffering, but he's worshiping God because he knows they're going to make it. He knows they're okay. Because verse 5, he says, they're being guarded by God's power through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. So he's really, really confident about them, obviously. And in verses 6 and 7, we see why. It's because their faith has been tested genuine. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. So even though they're chosen by God, they have been grieved by various trials, but even though they're suffering, they're rejoicing. In this you rejoice. In what? In this. In what? They're able to rejoice. The reason they're able to rejoice is because they know they're going to experience a future salvation. And these trials are only for a little while. And if necessary, they know it's not their long-term reality because they're being guarded by God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed. And it's obvious that God's power is at work guarding them because their response to these trials has proven that their faith was the real thing. Verse 7, in this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials so that the tested genuineness of your faith, and that's an adjective there, tested genuineness. There's real genuine faith and there's fake faith. They're two different adjectives. And one way you know the difference between real faith and fake faith is what happens in the middle of trials. And Peter's looking at these people, and you know what? He's not hoping that their faith will be proven genuine. This is an adjective. So he's not saying, you have been grieved by various trials so that your faith would be tested genuine, which is how James puts it. But Peter's not saying that here. Instead, he's looking back and saying the trials have tested your faith and proven that it's genuine. In other words, blessed be God, because I'm looking at what you went through and what you're going through and the way you're responding, and I'm sure it means that you have saving faith. It's the real thing, and it's going to result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus returns. In verse 9, he uses an illustration to highlight the value of their faith. He says, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it's tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And so he's making a comparison. He's taken something he knows everyone values, gold, and comparing their faith to it, because everybody thinks gold is valuable and they do so much work to get it, but it perishes. It doesn't last forever, though it too is tested by fire. It goes through a process of being purified, and we're happy because we know that makes gold better. And Peter's using that now as an illustration of what happened to these believers' faith. Like gold, it had been purified as a result of the suffering they had experienced, but was more valuable because gold, even if it's tested by fire, perishes in the end, but the results of their faith won't. Its value is going to outlast the world itself because it's going to result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus returns, and Peter's sure of that. Though I'm not sure whether he's talking about praise, glory, and honor for them as believers or for Jesus, because biblically you could make an argument for both. But either way, what's going to be beautiful on the day Jesus returns is a person's faith, the way a person trusted Jesus, even in the middle of suffering for Jesus. That's what's going to make them look beautiful forever and is going to bring Jesus praise, honor, and glory for the way he purified their faith and protected their faith. And Peter's looking at these people and saying they have it. That their faith was the kind of faith that God was going to put on display at the world's end. So it's like he fast forwards us to the end of the world and says, these people have the kind of faith and are living the kind of life that God's going to point out and say deserves honor. And so they're not just talking the talk. In a world where there's so many different options and so many different ideas about how to please God and the spiritual life, they're not just talking the talk, they're walking the walk. This is quintessential Christianity. And we know that because these people are elect, they're born again, they have a faith that's proven and purified and honors Jesus and will bring honor to them. So this, you could say, is what true spirituality looks like. And we look at verses 8 and 9, and Peter highlights three characteristics of true spirituality. They don't see Jesus, but they love him. They don't see him now, but they believe in him. And they don't see him, but they rejoice with a joy that's inexpressible and filled with glory. Those are the three characteristics I want to put up there as essential. Love for Christ, trust in Christ, joy. We ask, is God doing a big work here in this church? For us to be excited, we're looking for love for Christ, trust in Christ, and joy. And before we unpack what those words means, I want you to notice the Christ-centeredness of it all. He's the hymn in verses 8 and 9. Verse 7 ends, right, that your faith may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And verse 9 begins, though you have not seen him, you love him and believe in him. And that's important because whenever we talk about spirituality and how you're doing spiritually, the state of your spiritual life, you need to know we're always going to come back to him, to the condition of your relationship with Jesus. Is he at the center? What motivates you to do what you do? How do you do what you do? What are you seeking as you do what you do? If it's true spirituality, we do what we do because of Jesus. We do what we do through Jesus, in Jesus. We do what we do for Jesus. So you read your Bible. Great. But why do you read your Bible? What is motivating you? What are you looking for there? What do you want to happen as you read your Bible? Your answers to those questions really, really matter because there are people who are devoted to the study of the Bible, who spend hours and hours reading the Bible, but who miss the point of the Bible. They do it for the wrong motivation, to check a box maybe. It's what good people do so they can appear knowledgeable. And they're looking for the wrong thing in the Bible. Maybe it's they're looking for something that will inspire them or make them feel good or help them be prosperous, but it's about them. And when they read the Bible, they maybe get some knowledge, but there's no friendship, there's no fellowship, there's no fire, you know, there's no love for Jesus that results. You know, we've talked about the power of the Bible, the value of the Bible, but if your Bible reading is not centered on Jesus, because of Jesus, about Jesus, for Jesus, it's not going to benefit you at all. It's like being in a rainstorm. You could be in the middle of a rainstorm and not get wet if you're in a car. And you could be reading your Bible, sitting here week after week, hearing God's word, and it not touch you. It make no difference if it's not about Jesus. And we know that because the Pharisees, no one studied the Bible like they did. And Jesus acknowledges that. He says to them in John 5, you search the scriptures. You do. You're looking in the right place, the scriptures, and you're working. You search it because you think that in them you have eternal life. And so you respect the scriptures. You think, this is where I can have eternal life. And yet Jesus says, you missed the point. You're missing the point. It's they that bear witness about me, yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. Which is a stunning statement. Think about that. Here they are, studying something. And the whole point of what they were studying is to get them ready for Jesus. And yet when Jesus came, they weren't ready for him. They said they wanted life. He is life. But they wouldn't come to him. And if you don't come to Scripture looking for Jesus, to have a relationship with Jesus, you're not going to understand Scripture until something changes, no matter how much you study, even as a Christian. If you're not coming to Scripture to know and enjoy Jesus, you're just going to end up getting this knowledge that doesn't really benefit you. You can sit there hearing a sermon maybe about the new birth, like we did last week, and the main thing you're thinking is, I already knew that. Not what? This is what Jesus did for me? This is what happened to me? Looking spiritual because you're sitting there, but not really being spiritual, at least at that moment, because your heart is not centered on Jesus. And we could run down every spiritual activity like that. Everyone, prayer, coming to church, giving, meditating. What are we doing? We're responding. Our spirituality, true spirituality, always comes second. We're responding. What comes first is what God has accomplished for us and in us through his son, Jesus. This is where all our spirituality begins, has to begin, and where it's supposed to go. He's where we focus. We're pursuing him. We do this because of him. We do this for him. Paul, he was super religious. But he says, whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. And you hear the passion there, right? That's Paul in Philippians. He's like, you know, I was the most religious of them all, but without Jesus, what good did it do me? None. I counted all as loss. To me, to live is Christ, he says earlier. Christ is our life, he says in another place. True spirituality is Christ-centered. Why do we read? Why do we pray? Why do we get together on Sundays? It's because Christ loves us. It's because we love Christ. Christ is the center of all of our spirituality, the basis, the means, the purpose, which seems so obvious, I know. We're Christians. But it's not obvious for a lot of people. I was a monk for 20 years, Martin Luther wrote. I tortured myself with prayers and fasting and reading the Bible. What else did I seek but God, who was supposed to note my strict observance and my serious life, but he did not believe in Christ, meaning he did not see him as a savior. He believed in Christ as a person, but as a terrible judge. And so he was busy trying to be his own savior through his own spiritual activity. And you know what he calls it? He says, this was heresy and idolatry, since I did not know Christ, and I did not seek in and through him what I wanted. And those are big words, heresy and idolatry. Praying, fasting, reading, all that stuff, a lot of it looks good. Luther says heresy and idolatry. If Christ's love isn't motivating us, if this is not based on Christ's work on the cross, if it's not for the goal of knowing and enjoying him, we can do all this without Christ being at the center. And people do. Sometimes they're not in Christ, so they're religious, but they never got started in the right place, and they're heading the wrong direction from the beginning because they're not responding to what God's done. They're trying to do something through religion on their own, and that's not how all this works. But sometimes they're in Christ. They're Christians, but they're not seeking Christ. So they started off heading the right direction, praise God, but they've gone off track somehow, and they're reading their Bible and doing religious things, but it's like Jesus has left the building. Which is why when we talk about the spiritual life at this church, you have to understand this is a first principle. Yeah, we're going to talk about the things you do, of course. We're going to talk about your Bible reading, your listening to preaching, your relationship with other believers, what you're memorizing, what you're thinking about, how your prayer life is going. We've got to talk about all that, but we're not just going to talk about all that. Because we know the problem when we think about the spiritual life is that we often stop there. We stop with that little list of things you do. And so the moment we discover, yeah, this guy seems to have some knowledge, this lady seems to have the right theology, they have some skill, they're really faithful, they're good with people, they say the right things, and we look at their life and it looks good, they do what they're supposed to do, they're really dutiful with their responsibilities, and we think that means we know them. And that all that activity and all that knowledge must mean they're doing well spiritually. That they're spiritually mature, that they have a good spiritual life. After all, they say the right things. They do the right things. They're faithful, faithful, faithful. When we don't know and we haven't asked and we haven't really considered why they're doing all that and what's actually going on in their heart as they do all that, do they know Christ's love for them? Are they enjoying Christ's work on their behalf? Are they seeking Christ in what they're doing? Are they communing with Christ? Do they have a personal relationship with Christ? Is he at the center? Because there is a danger. I'm telling you, a real danger of equating knowledge and education and busyness and dutifulness, we like dutifulness here in this church culture, with actual spiritual maturity. Because actual spiritual maturity will often result in a lot of those things. But those things by themselves aren't certain evidences of true spirituality. You can know a lot and not have a good spiritual life. You can have the right theology and not have a good spiritual life. You can be dutiful and a good, seemingly good husband or wife and parent and not have a good spiritual life. You can do all those externals and not have a good spiritual life. And that's why when we talk about the spiritual life at this church, we're going to be careful not just to talk about what we do, but also to talk about what's going on the inside. We want to get there somehow. We want to talk about our heart and our relationship with Jesus, because when Peter describes these people who are elect and born again, whose faith is genuine and going to be honored by God, that's exactly where he goes in verse 8. He talks about their relationship with Jesus, and he gives three specific characteristics. Here they are. First, he says, though you have not seen him, you love him. Love for Jesus. Number one, love for Jesus. Though you have not seen him, and we probably need to emphasize that part a little because Peter does. He says it twice. Though you've not seen him, you love him. So you never saw Jesus in the past. Of course, Peter did, but they hadn't. They had never seen Jesus. And they weren't seeing Jesus. They still weren't. He says next, though you do not now see him. And if you put those two statements together, he's just making an observation. They had never seen Jesus in the past or in the present. Which, like I said, is one of the things that makes Peter's relationship with Jesus a little different than theirs was, because there was a time in his life when he saw Jesus with his own two eyes, a time when he could reach out and touch Jesus, a time when if he had a problem, he could say, Jesus, what do you think about this problem? And he could hear Jesus' voice and Jesus' accent. I wonder how it sounded. But Peter could hear him say, this is what I think about that. Peter even had a glimpse of Jesus' glory when he went up on that mountain and Jesus' body was somehow supernaturally changed before him. And Peter looked and his face was altered and his clothing became dazzlingly white. And of course, we all wish we could experience that right now. And one day we will have an experience even better than that. But at this moment here today, we're like these believers to whom Peter is writing. We don't have a direct, immediate, visible experience of Jesus in this life like Peter did. That's coming. When I die, I'll be with Christ. And when Jesus returns, we'll all see him like that. But right now, we don't. And I'm trying to emphasize that because as we talk about the spiritual life, it's important we have our expectations straight. We're going to say a lot of big things about what our spiritual life is supposed to be like. But as we say all these things, it's important you understand that we're living in this time that theologians call the already not yet. And not seen is part of the not yet. We don't experience everything yet that we will experience. And one thing that we're not experiencing is a direct, immediate, visible relationship with Jesus right now. So we shouldn't be that surprised if we don't have this physical sense or feeling of the presence of Jesus and his activity in our lives all the time. We haven't seen him. We don't see him. That's not where we're at right now. Though I know that people can talk that way sometimes, and we can start feeling like something's wrong with me because I haven't had these mystical experiences. But nothing was wrong with these believers, and they hadn't seen Jesus physically, and they weren't seeing Jesus. But follow me now. They were able to have a very real, genuine, soul-encouraging, life-transforming relationship with Jesus. Though you have not seen him, you love him, Peter says. And just meditate with me on that word, love, for a minute. You love him. Peter starts with love. Love for Jesus is essential. If anyone has no love for the Lord, let him be accursed, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 16:22. One old Puritan said, love is the life of being a Christian. The life of Christianity consists very much in our love to Christ. Without love to Christ, we're as much without spiritual life as a carcass when the soul is fled from it is without natural life. So you see a body lying there without a heart beating, without breath. It's dead. You don't say, oh, it has hands. Oh, it has feet. Oh, it has a nice face. It must be fine. No heart, no life. And you see a person who has all the right knowledge about God, who can articulate the gospel accurately, but who hasn't ever really loved Christ, it's the same. No heart, no life. No love, no life. In spite of all those other things being there, without love for Christ, you're seeing someone who is spiritually dead. As that same Puritan once said, faith without love to Christ is a dead faith. Without love to Christ, we may have the name of Christians, but we're wholly without the nature of Christians. And that last phrase is important, the nature of Christians. It is our nature to love Jesus, nature. When we are saved, God caused us to be born again. We hear the gospel, and God changes our nature. He opens our eyes to Christ and what Christ has done on our behalf and works in us, and he gives us this new ability to look to Christ as our Savior, and he enables us to receive. We aren't doing something or giving something to God when we're saved as much as we are receiving someone from God. Our hands are empty. Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. And God saves like that so Jesus can get the glory. We're not doing, we're receiving and resting in Christ as the one who took the punishment for our sins. Christ is our righteousness. Christ is our mediator. Christ is our hope of eternal life. God saves us through Christ. It's the grace of God that brings salvation. And yet, when the grace of God brings salvation, part of that gracious salvation involves a transformation. The Spirit of God changes us, and he goes to work. He comes into our lives, and he goes to work changing us, and he gives us a love for Jesus. This is one of the sure signs of a real work of the Spirit of God. He comes into our life, and he fills us with the knowledge of God's love and love for God the Father and for Jesus. And so here's the question. Do you love him? We all look good today. You're here. You look serious. Got your Bibles on your lap. Pen in your hand. But if I had you all close your eyes right now and I asked, are you here today because you love Jesus? Raise your hand. Are you raising your hand? Is that why you're here? Do you love him? Jesus asked Peter that. You remember, do you love me? And maybe that's why Peter highlights it here, because he knows how important it was to Jesus. Do you love him? Do you love Jesus? What do I mean by that? Let's start simple. Do you care about Jesus? Does he matter to you? Do you admire him? Do you esteem him? Is he your hero? Do you want to spend time with him? Does he seem important and valuable to you? Do you have a desire for Jesus? Does Jesus interest you? Do you want to know him better? Are you loyal to Jesus? Are you willing to take a stand for Jesus? Does his approval matter to you? Are you willing to say no to something you want for Jesus? Is Jesus being honored and glorified something that excites you? Do you want other people to know Jesus? Are you eager to hear him talk through his word? Do you love his body? Do you love his people? Do you love him? And really, I should take that question a step further if we're going to do this right, because do you love him is not enough. Do you love him more than anything? There's only one kind of love that a person like Jesus deserves, and that is a supreme love. Do you love him? Do you love him above your sinful desires? Do you love him? Do you love him above being comfortable? Do you love him? Do you love him above your bank account? Do you love him? Do you love him above fun activities? Do you love him? Do you love him above the people that matter to you most? Jesus said that. You remember Matthew 10? Whoever loves father and mother more than me is not worthy of me, and whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And that makes this a really important question when we're talking about our spiritual lives and the state of our soul. It's a sign we don't have spiritual life if we haven't ever really had a love for Jesus. No matter if we were baptized, no matter if we grew up in a nice Christian family, no matter if our parents think we're Christians, no matter if we show up at church and we're so faithful and dutiful, no matter, we need to stop and ask ourselves, do we love Jesus? Have we ever loved Jesus? Because if we haven't ever loved Jesus, we're hypocrites. And because honestly, even if we have and we do, there's a sense in which we need to maintain our love for Jesus, even as Christians who have the Spirit, who have been born again. We can love Jesus more. We can love Jesus less. And fortunately, Jesus' love for us doesn't go up or down and doesn't change depending on our love for him. And this is part of what makes him so worthy of our love, actually. Jesus loves you right now as much as he ever will. And that's good news. His love doesn't change, because our love does change. It does go up and down. In Revelation 2, we see that's how Jesus even rebukes the church in Ephesus. He says, I know your works, your toil, your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know you're enduring patiently and bearing up for my namesake, and you've not grown weary. So that's all really good. But I have this against you, that you've abandoned the love you have at first. And that is a big deal. Do you hear me? That is a big deal. Something is not right with us if we're not loving Jesus, even if we look really good on the outside to everyone else, because we have been saved to love Jesus, not just to know a lot of theology, not just to be super active and busy, not just to do the right thing. We have been saved to love Jesus. This has got to be at the heart of what we think about when we think about a good, healthy, spiritual life. It's the first thing Peter brings up in verse 8. I ask you about the state of your marriage, and you say, I say, how's your marriage doing? You say, well, we have a nice house. I say, okay. I ask again, how's your marriage doing? We've got a lot of money saved up for retirement. Okay, but do you love your wife? We think about the spiritual life. I show up, I do my thing. No, do you love him? Do you love him? Peter says, I know these people are doing well. I know they're chosen, born again, because what do I see? First, I see love for Jesus. Second, faith. Look at the verse again. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him, believing in Jesus. And you might expect that to come first. If I were going to do a topical sermon on these three characteristics, that's how I would do it. I would say a faith, then I would do love or joy. Because in terms of how salvation works, faith comes before love or joy. And if we look at the passage, Peter's made that clear already. If we go all the way back to the beginning, first comes election, verse 2, then second is the new birth, verse 3, but then faith, verse 5. And he emphasizes faith in a couple ways. How does God protect us for salvation? Through faith, verse 5. And we've got faith again in verse 7, the tested genuineness of your faith. And you remember, it's more precious than gold, and it results in praise, glory, and honor. And verse 9, the way it ends, what's the outcome of our faith? The salvation of our souls. And so even though he brings up faith second, he's made clear faith is first. In fact, you could say what he's doing in this passage is unpacking what real faith looks like. It looks like loving Jesus, even though you haven't seen him. And it looks like believing him, even though you aren't seeing him right now. But what does that mean exactly, believing Jesus, even though you're not seeing him? One word we might use to describe it is the word trust. Because the word for believe has to do with a firm persuasion, a confidence, a conviction that someone can be counted on as reliable. And not just anyone, clearly, because the whole verse is revolving around one person. It's talking about confidence in Christ. They're trusting Christ, even though they don't see him, even though their life is really, really difficult, even though they're being grieved by various trials, even though you look at what's happening in their life and there's not much you can point at as a physical, tangible, in your hands proof that all the great big promises they heard about in the gospel are really theirs. They're confident the gospel is true and Jesus is good and Jesus is for them. And this is really important for us to get our minds around, especially as people who know a little of what the Bible teaches about the importance of faith, because we do talk about faith a lot. This is one of our core doctrines. We've got saved by faith alone up there on the wall. And so anytime we talk about what it means to be spiritual, we're going to talk about faith. But as good as it is to have that up on our wall and to be able to explain the doctrine of justification by faith alone, just being able to explain the doctrine of justification by faith alone is not the same thing as actually exercising faith. Because exercising faith involves actually exercising faith. Believing. True faith is applying faith. Someone once said, it's not gazing on the lifeboat that saves the shipwrecked sailor, but actually getting into it. It's not just looking at the scriptures and what God says about who Jesus is and what God's doing through him that saves and transforms a person. It's banking on it. It is trusting. And what is trusting? It's not just saying the right words about something. It's a heart attitude that's based on what God says. It's believing he is who he says he is and will do what he says he'll do and experiencing a sense of satisfaction and peace right now. As a result, it's looking to Jesus, John 8. It's coming to Jesus. It's fleeing to Jesus, Hebrews 6. It's leaning on God. It's hoping. It's waiting. It's resting. That's a word that helps me rest. It's Jesus on the boat, in the storm, sleeping, waking up, asking the disciples, why are you afraid? Have you no faith? It's not just knowing the strength of God, the promises of God. It's resting in them. A lady actually dying of cancer in the middle of Africa, a pastor's wife, just this last trip, sitting there in their little church building in the middle of a township, all dirty and just very humble. It's this lady who's dying of cancer. you know, 35. Her son had died because the hospital messed up the tonsil operation. It's her standing there saying, I've never known God and his peace the way I know now. And know him now. Quoting Calvin, here indeed is the chief hinge on which faith turns, that we do not regard the promises of mercy that God offers as true only outside ourselves, but not at all in us. Rather, that we make them ours by inwardly embracing them. It's not just seeing those promises out there. It's grabbing hold of them with our heart and embracing them with our soul. What's trusting? It's not living life and making our choices and relating to God on the basis of what we see with our eyes right now, but instead on the basis of promises he's made in our word, in his word. Even though right now there's so much that looks wrong, and even though right now we're not enjoying the experiences we're going to enjoy one day, we're looking at what God said in the gospel that he's doing through Jesus about this inheritance that's imperishable and undefiled and unfading, about this salvation that's ready to be revealed in the last time, and we're basing our whole lives on it. We're looking heavenward and trusting that Jesus has risen from the dead and is sitting at the right hand of God, and that he has been given all authority over heaven and earth, and that he knows what he's doing. And we're looking forward to what's going to happen when he returns. And of course, Peter is excited as he looks at these believers because they were clearly doing that. They're examples of what true spirituality looks like. This is quintessential Christianity, the core, loving Jesus, trusting Jesus. And that, of course, is what we're praying and what we're seeking and what we're pursuing together as a church right now, because our main goal is not to be comfortable in this life. It's to believe Jesus. We want to be people who are walking by faith. In this culture that's discipling us and pressuring us to live by sight and live as if this world right now is all there is, I know that sometimes we're tempted to do the same. And even deep down, to kind of want a Christianity and a spirituality that doesn't require us to actually to believe God. We want the faith without faith. But of course, there is no such thing. You don't have the faith without faith. We don't see Jesus right now, but we've got to believe him. That's how we became Christians. That's how we grow as Christians. That's why we're here. We do all these spiritual activities because of faith, and we do spiritual activities to grow in faith. Trust. Third, joy. And I didn't leave much time for this characteristic, though you could make an argument it's the high point of the passage, and it's definitely the evidence Peter brings up as proof they believe. Even though they don't see Jesus, they love him, and they're rejoicing in him. And I love the way he puts it, because it's just so big. He says, you believe in him, and you rejoice with joy. And it's kind of funny to say it like that, because you're saying the same thing twice. You're rejoicing how? You're rejoicing with joy. But he's just doubling up words to emphasize how deep the kind of joy they're demonstrating is. And he needs to speak like this because he says it's a joy that's inexpressible, which means that he's talking about a joy that's bigger than words. It's literally too good and too profound to explain to someone else. It's inexpressible, unspeakable, and that's because it's a joy stuffed with glory, filled with glory, a glorified joy, a joy that was beautiful and heavy and weighty and significant. As they're suffering and grieving, they're looking at Jesus and trusting his promises, and that's creating in them an emotion. Because joy is an emotion. It's not just something you say or an idea. As someone has put it, it's a state of gladness or elation that people experience. I know happy is too small a word, but you meet someone who says they're joyful and they're not feeling anything. It's hard to think of that as joy, right? Joy includes some kind of victorious, hopeful, glad emotion. Maybe happy is too small a word, but you know, they're not miserable. And they're not hopeless. And they're not just sitting there as if these truths about being born again to a living hope and having an inheritance that's imperishable and undefiled and a salvation that's ready to be revealed in the last time are just words or ideas either. It's impacting them deep down in their soul. So even though they're suffering, they're not defeated, and they're not hanging their heads all the time, and they're not discontent, and they're not just going through life surviving either. You hear me? Because this is a big deal. They are satisfied. More than satisfied, they are excited. You meet these people, they want to praise God. There's some sort of eagerness there. They want to see God glorified. And I always want to be careful as we talk about the Christian life, because I know we can get really focused on how we feel in a particular moment. And we can elevate superficial feelings to a place of importance they don't deserve. And so I wake up one day and I go to pray and I don't feel super excited, and I can start to think something's terribly wrong with me. And the reality is a little more complex than that, because our feelings are broken and we're not in heaven. And we have lots of different kinds of feelings, and God meant us to have lots of different kinds of feelings. But still, if you believe that you have a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and if you believe that you have an inheritance that's imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, kept in heaven for you personally, and if you believe that you are being guarded by God's power through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed, and if you believe your trials are only for a little while, and if you believe that your trials are actually accomplishing something good in you, and if you believe there's praise and glory and honor that's waiting for you at the revelation of Jesus Christ, it's got to do something in you, right? It's got to do something in you. And so sure, you're going to have these superficial feelings that come and go. We all do. But at the same time, you're going to have this deep down reality to you that is who you are and that drives you. And even though it's not always there on the surface, if you spend enough time in God's word and with God's people, it doesn't take very long and it starts to bubble back out of you, you know? Because it's not based on your circumstances or how your day was or your personality or even how you might be feeling. It's a work of the Spirit of God in your life and a result of believing the gospel. And it's kind of hard to put in words. And maybe that's why Peter says it's inexpressible. And so if you think about these believers Peter's writing to, for the most part, their life was not exciting. I mean, just when they lived, you don't want to live back then. It's a hard time to live. But they had it worse because they were refugees, and a refugee's life is hard. And some of them were basically slaves, and so they had very little power. When they got up in the morning, their whole job was to do whatever their master wanted them to do that day. And sometimes their masters weren't fair. They would beat them for even doing the right thing. Peter says that. And the world they were growing in was anti-Christian, and so when they took stands for Christ, they were being persecuted. So if you looked at their life, you would say they didn't have any reason for hope or happiness. But if you met them on the street, they were filled with joy, not because of their personality or because of their temperament, but because they had faith and because they had a living hope and because God was at work in that moment. If you look at verse 9, he says they're obtaining the outcome of your faith, and that's present tense. So they're rejoicing because they're obtaining the outcome of their faith, which is what? The salvation of their souls. Their salvation's coming still. You remember up in verse 5, they're being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed. So it's still coming. But at the same time, the way they're living, their love for Christ, their trust, their joy was demonstrating, yeah, no matter what their circumstances look like at that moment, they were most definitely saved, because this is what faith looks like. These are some of the essential characteristics of a true Christian. This is quintessential Christianity. This is true spirituality. And I guess I just want you to take a moment and ask yourself, are these characteristics true of your spiritual life? As we prepare to take communion together, you are here at church. Great. So glad to see you. You're dutiful. Everybody says you're a dutiful person. But do you actually love Jesus more than anyone else? Could you say that you trust him? That your relationship with Christ brings you delight? Your feelings go up and down, but scratch, 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 down to the core, joy. Is your spirituality knowing the right words and coming to church and trying so hard to be good? Because I'm telling you, there's something a lot better. something a lot more satisfying, something much more beautiful that God wants for you. And I want for you too, and for this church. And if you look at your life right now and you don't see it, will you pray that God helps you want it? That God helps you see that a lack of love, a lack of trust, and a lack of joy actually is sin that needs to be repented of? Because there's a Savior for sinners. There's a Savior for sinners. That's what we're remembering here at communion. Christ came to die for people who don't love him enough. Christ came to die for people who don't trust him enough. Christ came to die for people who don't experience joy enough. We're not saved by our love, our faith, our joy. We're saved by our Savior who spilled his blood and broke his body that we might be saved. There's a Savior for sinners, but we have to recognize that we're sinners. We have to repent to see our lack of faith, our lack of love, our lack of joy as sin and come to him. Come to him and ask us to help us start to want it, because I'm telling you, God is good. He is so good. And if he can help these people back then, he can help you.